Chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body before the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. There in the Old Testament, God was struggling with his own people, his ancient people, calling them to understand their own sinful hearts and what it was that what he asked of them. And as we see here, to do justice, to do what is right, to love and to be kind, and to walk humbly and not with pride or arrogance before our God. Our New Testament lesson comes from the book of Colossians, chapter 3. I was going to start reading at verse 5, but I think I'm going to give us the context and start with verses 1 through 4 as well. So we'll read from 1 through 17, a little bit of a lengthy passage, but hopefully as we look at 5 through 17, we'll see how it all fits together. This particular part, if you recall from last February, fits in after the doctrinal section. Paul now in verse 1 of chapter 3, it starts to say, okay, given this, how do we live it? So we start with Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Where there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come and thank you that you have given to us your word, a word that is indeed true, a word that is our spiritual meat. And we ask, O Father, that we may hear your word and that we might continue to chew on it even throughout this week. Help us to be attentive. Guide the words of my mouth, that, O Lord, we would hear Christ himself. For it's through him we come. Amen. Have you ever wondered why it is that an oak tree is this image of life? We seem to have clung onto this thing, and in various places they show to show the growth in a spiritual growth or something in Christian circles, an oak tree. Maybe it's the fact that they live for so long that we have chosen it to be that symbol. But let's think a moment for how does an oak tree grow? First off, that little acorn drops off the tree and maybe gets picked up by a bird or some other animal or something and carried off someplace else and gets dropped and it begins to grow in the soil. The husk, the shell is over time broken up so that the seed inside is able to emerge and to germinate and to begin to send roots into the ground. And as it's watered, as the warmth of the sun and the sun itself begin to help it and to encourage it, it finds its nutrients in that soil and it begins to grow into a sapling. With more sun and warmth and rain and such coming, it begins to grow from that sapling. It grows into a tree. But you and I also know that it's not just the rain that happens. That rain comes in a particular way, usually from a storm. And that storm buffets and beats that sapling and that tree as it's growing, and it takes on its own character. Some of these birch trees we can see, it was interesting when we first came here. I never really realized how much a birch tree will bend. And the oak tree moves with the storm and it begins to maybe have a limb. It gets a little twisted for some reason or whatever. And it begins to grow and it takes on this character. Doesn't that somewhat describe our own life? We go through trials, we go through temptations, we have the storms that beat us during our lives, and we begin to be taken and shaped and patterned after what's going on. All the while, the Spirit's within us, working, giving us life, nourishing us. It's a very apt illustration, isn't it, of what the Christian life is about. Last February, we looked at the first four verses of what we read, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And very briefly, as the conclusion, as a kind of an application, said, hey, look at these words, and 5 through 17 of what Paul is trying to get us to do. How we are to look to heaven and not to the things on the earth, and that's going to have profound effects upon us as we do that. And what are we supposed to be doing? And as Scott asked me to come, I thought, what do I preach on? And I'm going, why don't I just carry on? So this morning, we need to remember that Paul here to the Colossians is writing to them, and he's never met them. This was probably a work of Epaphroditus. And he came from Ephesus and went to this other competing town, this competing city. And Paul has heard about them, and so he writes to them. And he speaks of the wonder of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. And then he begins in chapter 2 to talk about how we are to be careful how we think, what influences us, and the things that we might want to do. That there are those outside who are going to be trying to get us to pattern our lives after some aesthetic or worship or something like this that can't really do anything because it is all about us working. What we do. And it can't deal with the real problem, our hearts. And so Paul says, now this is how we go about it. And our focus needs to be on heaven, not here. In other words, we need to be so heavenly minded that we are actually earthly good. And then he describes to us what that looks like. What is the process by which we are to change our understandings in our minds and how we are to become that person that Christ desires us to be? And so let us look first at what we're supposed to put off, get rid of. And then we'll look to see what we are to put on. And as we get rid of things, we see that it is that which is private, which is of our hearts more, but also those more public things that get in the way between our relationships with one another. And we are to put on, first off, he talks about things that are going to be more personal, but also then he moves on to talk about things that are going to be more public, more congregational and relational. So let's look at these things this morning. So as Christians, we must put off the corruption that plagues us. We read in verse 5, the first part of verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. And later on he talks about putting off. So he's using here this putting to death, but he also uses the metaphor of putting off. Or taking off might be more appropriate for us. But that word therefore reminds us that it's connected to what's gone beforehand. The therefore is saying, I'm telling you this, but it's connected. It's related to everything I've already talked to you about. The supremacy, the sufficiency of Christ, the whole gambit of it, that you are to have your mind on heaven, not on the things of this earth. That doesn't mean that we're not concerned about the things of this earth, but they should not be our focus. They shouldn't become the thing that we want and desire above all else. And so he says here, put those things to death. Put the sins that plague you, the sins that entrap you, the sins that continue to cling to you like chains on, well, if you remember Christmas Carol, on Marley as he's dragging those chains all over the place. Those sins that grab us and tie us down to this earth. He wants us to put them to death, to mortify, to kill them. And we haven't got the possibility of even doing that ourselves. It's only in Christ through the Spirit's work and through his word. And so we must die to sin, as Paul tells us even in the book of Romans. We are dead to sin, but alive to Christ. And so this is a pattern that Paul keeps on teaching us as he goes through and writes to the various churches. Our desire should be for heavenly things, while the earthly things will have to go. As verse 5 says, we are to get rid of the earthly by putting it to death. Or in verse 8, by putting it off. And that word there, putting it off, would be much more like taking your coat off. Shedding this garment. Getting rid of it. It's something that is on you, that clings to you. Get rid of it. Take it away. No longer be satisfied with it. And so what is it that we are to put to death or to take off? He begins in verses 5 and carries on through verse 7. Fornication or sexual immorality, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Note what he is saying here. We live in a world in which we have, in some senses, come back to the same issues that were facing the church of old. We live in a very sexually tense and heightened world. It's not that sex hasn't been there before, but we just live in a society in which there's now no restraints. Just like there was in ancient Rome. And so he starts off with this general idea of sexual immorality. But also uncleanness, which carries on a sexual idea as well. But it's something that can also include, it's a little bit broader and it can include other things with it. He says, don't get rid of passion. He doesn't mean passion for all things. He's obviously talking about passion for certain things that are evil, wicked, that are your mind is set upon. Evil desire is another way, but it's broader. And so we see how Paul here is dealing with these things. And covetousness, which he calls idolatry, which is interesting. In the ancient world, covetousness, greed, was termed idolatry, even by the pagans. But notice what these sins are. They come from the heart first. They're inside us. Isn't that what Jesus was telling the Pharisees? You clean the outside, but guess what? You haven't touched the inside of the cup. Chapter 2 is talking about cleaning the outside. These people wanting to clean the outside, but they weren't able to deal with the inside. And Paul is here telling us we need, absolutely need, to deal with that inside. Our hearts. And it's called idolatry. All these things are, in many ways, we could term them idolatry. Because they turn our hearts and our minds, our focus, away from our God, who deserves all the glory and the honor, and sets it upon ourselves or something that we desire, that we want. And this is the reason why God's wrath is on this earth, because people have turned their backs on Him. He has lavished all these things upon us. He gives us the sunshine. He gives us the beauty around us. He gives us air to breathe. He set us in place on this earth in such a marvelous and wondrous fashion. And yet, what do? We don't give Him thanks. As a people, as a nation, as a race, we turn our backs on Him. And is it any wonder that His wrath is therefore set upon the sons and the daughters of disobedience? Those who have turned their backs on Him. The unbeliever will suffer. for what he's done, for his disregard for God. And Paul here says, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. In other words, we were like that until the Spirit changed our hearts, turning us from having hearts of stone, calloused, and our consciences seared against God, to a heart of flesh, and our consciences softened toward Him and what we've done, humbled before our God. Think of Ezekiel chapter 18. God there through Ezekiel is saying, look, if the righteous man continues in his righteousness, great. If the wicked man continues in his wickedness, he's going to pay for it. But you know what? If the righteous man sins, he's going to pay for it. And if the wicked guy does what's righteous, he'll be saved. Our God is wondrous and gracious. It isn't that we have not sinned, but the fact that we have sinned, and by His grace, He has turned us back to Himself, that we might walk before Him. But we cannot walk before Him if we are committing sexual immorality, uncleanness, have passions that turn our hearts away from Him, or have evil desires that are set and settled, or that we are greedy. We need to put those things off. And it's a work of the heart. There are all sorts of other things. Paul could have made a list that was a mile long, as it were. But he chose these five. But he also chose ones that are very specifically and are more public, more seen, in our faces, as it were, as we relate one to another. In verses 8 through 11, he gives us these. And once again, there are five. I don't know the reason why it was five and five. Maybe just for balance, I don't know. But he picks five. In verse 8 through 11, we read this. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy or slander, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. This next set here that he's talking about, think of it. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language are all things that we have that are projecting from inside of us out beyond us as we meet one another. Yes, we can have anger and wrath within us, but usually that anger and wrath has its outlet in some form or another as we deal with somebody else. Our relationships become fragile and broken because of that anger, that wrath. And the malice, the actual intent to harm. Not that you were just the anger, the explosion of the situation. Or the wrath that's much more settled. But the actual intent. You can see as he's going along here, he's getting further and further down the road of wanting to harm and to destroy. And then he throws in slander. Some translations, blasphemy. But it's the word for slander. We use blasphemy typically for when we're talking about a human to God. Slander when it's human to human. And I believe this is before human to human. So this would be slander. In other words, talking about somebody. Making it mean. Making it maybe even a bit of a lie or a twist in it so that it makes that person look bad. How often do we do that in our day-to-day speech? It's our relationships, one with another. Paul here is telling us we need to put these sort of things off. Filthy language. calling people names. And those names not necessarily appropriate or good. Filthy language would include conversations where there are jokes with the innuendos and that sort of thing. Especially the sexual ones. He tells us not to lie to one another. Aren't all these things ways in which we fracture and break our relationships? One with another. And we as Christians, as Paul says here, we've put off the old man. That man has died in Christ. We've instead put on a new man. We have been renewed and changed by the Spirit. And so these things that separate, we need to put them off. Get rid of them. And by that I don't mean that we become wimps, mamsy-pamsy individuals. There are times when we have to be combative, confronting evil, confronting a brother or a sister who has fallen into sin. And we need to hold strong and hold secure. But we're doing it out of what we read that we've put on. Not coming out and dealing with it in anger and wrath and such. Took a little while, but I eventually learned it, that I don't change and I don't discipline my kids when they were small. While I was still mad. In fact, I got to the point where I used my hand and not a switch because I wanted to hurt as much as they did. You do it in love, but you still have to do it. And we have to put off these things that make us do it in an inappropriate and hurtful, harmful manner. We need to put them off. And then he brings us back as we see this, that we are to put these things off. Why? Because we've been renewed and we are in Christ. We've been made in His image. The wonder of it. And there's no longer any Jew, Greek or Jew. There's no longer any circumcised or uncircumcised. There's no longer any barbarian or Scythian. And the opposite to that would be civilized individuals. Slave or free. Put it in our own context, there's no longer any black, white, brown, or whatever else it might be. We're all one in Christ. There's no socioeconomic level that one person lives in and somebody else does. Your boss puts his pants on the same way as you do. We are all one in Christ. We are all human beings. Made in the image of God. And so that is another additional reason why we should put off anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language, not to mention the other ones of greed and sexual innuendos and all the other things that he's talked about. We need to get rid of these things. I don't know how many of you have gone to the zoo or maybe someplace with regards to where they have snakes. And you'll see off in this one little spot, there'll be this kind of dry looking, hard to kind of almost transparent, translucent, and it's the snake's skin. That over time, that snake begins to grow and that skin cannot grow with the snake. And he has to shed that skin. As we grow in Christ, we need to shed our sin. Because that sin doesn't grow with us. We need to get rid of it and do away with it. It's not going to happen overnight. But we do need to get rid of it over time. But that's only the first part. We got to get rid of something. What was Jesus saying? Well, a spirit will be cast out of a man, and if nothing else happens, what's going to happen? He is going to have that spirit come right back with him, and it's going to be even worse because he's going to bring a whole bunch of folks with him. And so what do? If we get rid of, we need to replace it. And that's what Paul carries on with as we look at verses 12 through 17. 5 through 11 is dealing put to death the sin that clings to you. Verses 12 through 17 takes it the other direction. And what we see here is now what we put on. Remember, put off is taking the garment off. Well, now we put on a new garment. You remember the prodigal son? He came home. He was in tags and his clothes were just rags and such. And what did his father do? His father came and brought a new garment to show that he was his son. That's what Paul is talking about here. We have come to Christ with rags for clothing called our sins. And he tells us to take that off and we are put on new clothes. New garments to show that we are no longer of the world, but we are Christ's. Once again, that therefore is there, taking us back to what has happened all before. If we are to put this off, therefore we need to put this thing on. What has changed? What is different? But while Paul does that, notice what he says here. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Isn't that profound? We are to put off the old, but it's because we are what? We are the elect. We are the ones that God himself has chosen. He has made us his own for his own purposes. We didn't do it. God did it. And so that should bring humility for us, as we'll see. But he's chosen us. And so we can have confidence. Not an arrogant confidence, but a confidence in our great and wondrous God. It should bring peace to us. It should encourage us in our walk before him, in our desire to do it. But he also calls us, because we are the elect, holy, set apart. We are different than others because we are specifically Christ's. We are his. And we are beloved. Think of the love of God. How much that love of God was there. The fact that he sent his own son to die on a horrible cross, publicly humiliated, to suffer asphyxiation, he can't breathe, so that he would die and rise again, that we might have life. His love. Think of any other religion you want to care to look at. Their God is not a God of love. Only our God. Because there's three of them. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they love interchangeably with them. And so that love comes and is shown and demonstrated to us. We are beloved. And so, Paul says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Notice that these virtues here are essentially coming out of the heart. And they are essentially inside of us. When by the time we get to the forgiving part, it's moving out and moving away. But the other ones are things that are inside of us that at some point or another will be expressed in some fashion or other. In other words, we need to have a heart of compassion. That's what that tender mercy is all about. We need to be tender with one another. We need to be compassionate for one another. We need to see with eyes who our God is, and therefore see who we are, and to realize that we're all in the same boat. We need to be kind, not harsh, kind. We need to be humble. We need to have humility, or meekness, as sometimes in the older versions that was used. It doesn't mean we're wimps. It just means that we don't lash out. We're careful. We're loving. Long-suffering. I love that word. We suffer for a long time because God suffers with us for an awfully long time. It's better than patience. Patience, we can kind of flip it off, but this is a word that shows us exactly what's going on. Long suffering. We're in it for the long haul, not for the short time. We don't live as our world lives, for the instantaneous gratification. We live for the long time, for the long haul. We suffer long. And we bear with one another. And part of that bearing for one another means that we forgive. Now, to perfectly and totally forgive, the other person needs to come and say, "Hey, I sinned against you. Will you forgive me?" But there's a sense in which we need to be at that point where we've forgiven because we're not allowing it to grow into bitterness. We forgive gladly and readily. And it's because Christ has forgiven us. Think of how often we sin against God, against Christ. And yet he quickly and easily forgives us. All our future sins are already forgiven. They're already gone. Notice how this list here almost reflects the book of the letter to the Galatians, doesn't it? Chapter 5, verse 23. The fruit of the Spirit. He's just doing very similar, the same thing, in a similar way, just slightly, saying it in different words. But then he goes into other things that need to be operative as we do move out, as we live with one another. As these things here, the tender mercies, the kindness, the humility, the meekness, the long-suffering, the forbearing with one another, as they are lived and moved out as we have relationships with other people, because we are social beings, just as our God is. And so in verses 14 through 17, we see how this should interact. "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Isn't that how we want our churches to operate? To take all these things, these tender mercies, kindness, etc., and to bind it all together, hold it, as it were, to tie it and wrap it up in a nice, neat bow with love. Because if we have tender mercies and such without the love, it's going to be rather harsh, uncaring. All these things. Love is what puts it in a mix and so that it comes out in a way that is helpful to each other. It's the glue that binds all of us together. As we interact, as we show kindness, as we show compassion, etc., etc. Love is the glue. And by the way, love is not an emotion. Have you ever noticed? Can't command an emotion, can you? If something happens, I get frightened. That's an emotion. I can't command it to come or I can't command it to go. It just comes. But God commands us to love. And so it's an action. It's words. It's deeds. How we interact with one another. Rub shoulders with one another. If it wasn't something like that, God would not command us to love. And we're also to have, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That peace that only Christ can give to us. A peace that passes all understanding. A peace because we know what God has done for us, and so we are reconciled with Him. And so, what does it matter? We can have peace with one another. As we grow in our understanding of who each one is, we can be more and more open with each other, can't we? God already knows it all. Why are we so fearful to hide it? Because of fear. It might change things. But if we lived in an environment in terms of the church where that was, we're all recognized as sinners, we could be more open with one another. Are we going to be perfect? Of course not. Are there things that we probably need to keep to ourselves? Yeah, because we don't necessarily want to burden everybody else around us. It just becomes a dump fest and it's more harmful than good. But we need to be transparent at the same time. As transparent as possible. The peace of Christ in our lives, in the life of the church and the congregation. We also need to be thankful. Thankful to God for what He's done, what He's given. Thankful because He's given you to me and me to you. So that we can be thankful to our God for what He has provided for each and every one of us. And to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep, to have those opportunities and to be thankful for those opportunities in Christ. Because the Word of God dwells richly in us. Meaning, we need to have God's Word. We can't do this on our own. We can't do it aside from the Word. We need Word and Spirit. So that then we can what? Admonish one another. In other words, encourage each other. If we're sinning, to say, hey, gotta toe the line. But if somebody's done something good, say, great. Keep at it. To admonish one another because of God's Word. Teaching, admonishing, instructing. And that's where the singing comes in. It's a means of teaching one another. Yes, I know there's this passage in Ephesians has been used in certain ways, but I think it flows naturally that this is the way that we encourage each other. It doesn't become an exclusivity of certain types of music. And whatever we do ultimately needs to be to the glory of Christ, to the glory of God. Whatever we do, it is always to His glory, His praise. Remember that snake? Having to shed its skin? Well, think about what's going on. When that snake sheds that skin, there's a skin that's already there underneath that now comes to the forefront. And it's able to stretch and grow with that snake. As we put on the new garments, the garments of Christ, as we become more and more like Christ, that garment of righteousness, is able to grow with us. But it's because we are, by His grace, putting it on. We're putting on these things. We are seeking after them. We put on by seeking to do. We take off by seeking to eliminate. Now we are seeking by God's grace to do. And to have that new skin, that new garment that covers us and clothes us. Are you ready to shed your skin? Are you in the process of shedding that skin? And while you're doing that, are you equally engaged in putting on the new? That's what we need to remember. Paul in Romans tells us that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's how we start. Remember, we talked about, very briefly, being renewed by the Word, by the Word of God filling us richly. We need to start there. Our minds need to be transformed. The reason that we sin and what we're doing is that we have learned patterns, and we're much of the time, we're just simply following those patterns. And we need to disrupt those patterns by the change in our minds, by understanding God's Word, by the Spirit working that Word in us slowly but effectively. We also need to learn, as we've seen here, to put off and to put on. And so we need to replace things. Paul tells us that in, I think it's Colossians here, that the thief needs to stop stealing. Instead, he needs to work with his hands so that he can give. So as we look at God's Word, and as that Word, it continues to work within us, that's the sort of thing we need to be looking at. What is it that I should be putting off? But at the same time, what is it that I need to put on? What is Scripture saying about the sin that I'm trying to engage in and to get rid of? What is it that's there? What is the sin? What does God say about that sin? But then equally, what does He say about how I'm to replace it? And you'll be surprised. Often that's what, there will be passages where those things like the stealing and the working with your hands, they'll come together. And then we need to do what Christ has told us to do. We need to be ruthless. Jesus, when He was talking about sexual sins there in the Sermon on the Mount, He basically said, you need to recognize that your sin is so serious that you'll either pluck your eye out or chop off your hand. He's not telling us to do that literally, but in a figurative sense, that we need to see that that's how serious our sin is. It's not something to trifle with. We need to engage it seriously and be ruthless in getting rid of it. And we need to be just as diligent in putting on the new. It's going to be messy. Dealing with sin is always messy. It's going to be difficult. And so you're going to need help. And as we deal with ourselves, we need to find somebody or some small group that we can be absolutely open with on it. To hold us accountable. Because if we try and do it on my own, going to be a long, 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 long struggle. And probably messier than it needs to be. If you want to see what it looks like as from Paul's perspective of how he applies these things, read the next few verses. Or read Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 6, 9. He shows us how these things that he is teaching, putting on and putting off, are to operate within our homes. Whether it's husband and wife, parents and children, in our workplace. Where we have been putting off, now we need to put on. How does that look like? What does that look like? And that's the purpose of those three sections. The three most intimate parts of our lives. We spend the most time with our wives, our children, and at work. How does this operate? We need to remember that it is not an optional thing to put off and to put on. It is part of who we are in Christ. And because we are united to Jesus Christ, this work of sanctification is absolutely imperative. It must be our work, and we must see it as our work, to be like Christ. After all, it's Christ who is working in us to get there. Let us pray.